I mentioned at the beginning that this section from Luke 7, 18 to 35 is really one unit, but it's difficult to preach it as one unit because it has different topics within this. It's basically been divided into this one unit because it has to do with Jesus and John the Baptist. But there are different questions that are dealing with. For instance, John the Baptist asks a question concerning Jesus. Jesus responds. But then Jesus addresses the audience and tells them these things about John the Baptist. But then Jesus goes on and talks about the nature of the kingdom of God. And so you have these different sections. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, summarizes this section like this. He says, Luke 7, 18 to 35 comprises three subunits that deal with Jesus and John the Baptist. Luke 7, 18 to 23 deals with John's question to Jesus. Jesus' reply defines the nature of the times and appeals to his acts and the Old Testament for proof. The second section, Luke 7, 24 to 30, gives Jesus' view of John and explains the greatness of the new kingdom in comparison to John. Then finally, in Luke 7, 31 to 35, there is a parable of rebuke against Israel for not responding to John or Jesus, despite their differences in style. Nothing will satisfy some. Now this morning, I just want to look at the first unit and then next week tackle the second and third unit. Now, in some ways, the unit this morning has to do with this concept of expectations. I'm convinced that there are some people that are miserable in life because of expectations. They have unrealistic expectations for people. And people will never, ever be able to meet those expectations. They will always fail them. That's why I'm convinced that the only person to have expectations of is Jesus, because he will never fail. But if you put your expectations in people, then you will be sorely disappointed time and time again. Because we are fallible. We are limited. We are sinners. And if we set our expectations for people to unrealistic heights, then we're setting not only them up for failure, but ourselves as well. In the case of the Messiah, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, had a concept, an expectation of what Messiah would be like, what Messiah would do. Another problem with expectation is usually they're not malleable. They don't bend. They're stiff. They're rigid. Our expectations are set in stone. They're not willing to change. If it doesn't fit this pattern, then we don't change the pattern. We just say, nope, I reject that. I reject that. Let me give you one illustration. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about dinosaurs. There's a lady named Mary Schweitzer who about 20 years ago was working as a graduate student for one of the foremost paleontologists in the world, Dr. Jack Horner. And they were in Montana and they had found a Tyrannosaurus rex fossil. So they were digging it out. Well, one of the bones was too large to transport, so they cut it in half. Mary Schweitzer was allowed to take some of the fragments, the pieces that were broken off when they cut it. And she went and analyzed it under these special microscopes. And what she did is there's a technique they use where they put the fossil, which is now rock, into a dilute acid to try to dissolve the minerals around it so that they can analyze it better. Well, they did this, and then they looked at it under this special microscope, and they found soft tissue. They said this dinosaur was 68 million years old, and according to that, it is impossible, It defies the laws of chemistry and biology that there could be soft tissue, elastic tissue. They took tweezers and they pulled on it, and it pulled and it sprang back. This is impossible to something that is 68 million years old. Well, they went on. They found blood vessels. They found the remnants of red blood cells. They found bone cells. They found DNA fragments. Not just in one sample, but they've been finding it in sample after sample after sample. In their evolutionary thinking, they have now come up with, according to the laws of chemistry, there is no way that this thing could be even a million years old. In fact, under the situations, the environmental situation, it probably can't be any more than a few thousand years old. Yet, their expectations are such, their framework is so rigid, that they don't say, well, the evidence is all pointing in this direction. This thing must only be a few thousand years old. They say, well, the laws of chemistry and biology must be wrong. We must be misunderstanding something. It's right in front of their eyes, and they say, no. That's how our expectations are. We have this model, and it doesn't matter what the evidence is, we won't change. Folks, that's ignorance. If somebody comes up and shows me from the Word of God something that I affirm and it's wrong, if I just say, you know what? Thank you for that. I'm going to stick with what I believe. I am being ignorant. I am wrong. They had a view of Messiah where they fundamentally believed that the Messiah would be mostly a political leader. He would lead them militarily and politically to overthrow the Romans. What's Jesus come? He's around teaching people, telling them good ethics and how to live and God's demand for the people. He's healing people. But where's the uprisings? Where's the political movements? And so John the Baptist, and I don't see this in any negative light on John the Baptist at all, but John the Baptist is like, okay, you don't fit the bill. Are you the one we are to expect, or should we expect someone else? A legitimate question. John has doubt. And I think that all of us at times have doubt. But I think Jesus here tells us how to respond to doubt. How to respond when something doesn't fit our preconceived notions, our preconceived ideas of how things ought to be. And for us, the number one thing is go back to the Word of God. What does it tell us? Are we reading in our own ideas? Or are we letting the Word of God speak for itself? Are we letting it instruct us? Or are we sitting in judgment over the Word of God? We are not the authority, the Word is. We sit under the authority of the Word. We don't sit in judgment over the Word. So in Luke chapter 7 here, we see, and this is intentionally to follow these two miracles that we see. We see the servant of the centurion miraculously healed by the word of Jesus. And then we see that the widow's son is raised by the word of Jesus from the dead. So it says, John's disciples told John, all these things. Now, I told you last time that at the end of it, it talked about how news concerning Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John the Baptist at this time is in prison. He is on the other side of the Jordan. Luke doesn't tell us this at this time. Previously he had told us a few chapters back that John was in prison. But in Matthew's account of this, Matthew tells us that John is in prison. So John's in prison. Way, way far away from where these events are occurring. In fact, we find out from the first century historian Josephus, where John the Baptist was at this time. This was common knowledge at the time. And so, according to Josephus, quote, Herod himself, this is Herod Antipas, this is one of Herod the Great's sons. When Herod died, he left a will, but Herod had changed his will over and over and over and over again, and there was disputes of which son was going to become king. So as soon as Herod died, the sons rushed to Rome to all say, hey, my father said I was going to be king. The other one says there was a big dispute. So anyways, over time, the kingdom eventually was divided into several sections. Herod Antipas had one of them. Now, Herod himself, this is Antipas, now quarreled with Aretas, king of Petra. So this is on southeast on the other side of the Jordan. And Aretas was also his father-in-law, whose daughter he had married. But Herod had since fallen in love with Herodias, wife of his half-brother, also named Herod. And he promised to marry her and dismiss Aretas' daughter. Now, in the Gospels, we find out about Herodias and that she's married to Herod. And that's where we have the dance where Herod promises to give Herodias' daughter anything she wants if he dances for her. And she does. And the mother tells her to ask for John the Baptist's head. And, of course, he does. But Josephus gives some interesting background. I'll just read a little bit more to you. So, Aretas' daughter found out about the fact that her husband wanted to marry his half-brother's wife, Herodias, and was going to get rid of her. So, she runs back to Daddy, they weren't getting along very well anyways. However, she, this is Aretas' daughter, heard about the agreement and asked Herod for permission to visit Machaerus. From there, she hurried on to her father in Arabia and told him of Herod's plans. Now, Machaerus was a place on the other side of the Jordan, just to the east of the Dead Sea. So if you know where Hebron is in Israel, if you go straight across at the same latitude, but you go to the east, on the other side of the Jordan is this place called Machaerus. And at one point, a big fortress was made there. And it was considered, next to Jerusalem, the best fortress in this area. It was destroyed, but Herod the Great had it rebuilt. And they turned it not into a fortress, but a prison. Now, this and a boundary dispute led Aretas to attack Herod, whose whole army was destroyed. Herod wrote about this to Tiberius, who was furious, and ordered Vitellius, governor of Syria, to declare war on Aretas. But to some of the Jews, Herod's disaster seemed to be divine vengeance for his treatment of John, surnamed the Baptist. Although John was a good man and exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives and practice justice towards their colleagues and piety to God, Herod had put him to death. John taught that baptism must not be employed to obtain pardon for sins committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already purified by proper behavior. He misunderstands John the Baptist's teaching on righteousness. He thinks that obedience to the law is what John was teaching, where John was talking about, you know, a faith-based righteousness. But he goes on, he gives us some really good information for the New Testament. He says, implying the soul was already purified by proper behavior. When others also joined the crowds around John and were greatly aroused by his preaching, Herod grew alarmed that such eloquence could lead to rebellion. Therefore, he decided that it would be better to strike first and get rid of him rather than wait for an uprising. Although John was brought and changed to Machaerus and put to death in that stronghold, the Jews decided that the destruction of Herod's army was God's vindication on John. So a first century Jewish historical source tells us where John the Baptist was when he gets this news. He's in prison in this fortress on the other side of the Jordan River. So he's on the east side of the Jordan River, a long way from Galilee. So the news of Jesus is extending widely throughout the whole land and even into other kingdoms. So John's disciples told John about all these things. This is the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. Calling two of them, the two is probably a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says that testimony must be on the basis of at least two or three witnesses for it to be credible. So John says two, kind of the minimum, to go and find out whether Jesus is the one coming. John's been told this all his life. I guarantee his family told him, oh, by the way, your cousin, he's going to be the promised one. Would have heard about the fact that Jesus was virginally conceived and these sorts of things. So calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask. Now, there's a note here. Luke uses the word Lord. This is coming from Luke's mouth. Luke has no doubt about who Jesus is. John does. There's no condemnation on John. There's no condemnation, by the way, on Thomas when he doubts. This is a later thing that we've added, you know, Thomas doubting Thomas and these sorts of things. Thomas is just rational and logical. Oh yeah, I've heard stories about that sort of thing before. But unless I see with my eyes and touch with my hands, I won't believe. He's no fool. He knows that dead people don't come back to life except through miracles. But when he sees Jesus, he doesn't have his preconceived notions that can't change. Not like those that Jesus says when he's talking about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus said, even if, you know, someone comes back from the dead, people won't believe them. Thomas, when he sees, he's like, okay, well, all the information here says that you did come back from the dead. So I believe that. So John the Baptist wants to know because Jesus doesn't fit the preconceived notions. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come? Or literally, are you the coming one? He's asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? So this has references, for instance, back to Malachi and other texts in the Old Testament. Are you the coming one? Or should we expect someone else? You know, are you just a great man of God, maybe a prophet or these sorts of things? I thought you were the Messiah, but it doesn't seem like you are. Are you or should we expect someone else? So John's got doubts. Doubts are okay. It's what you do with doubts. Some people are content to doubt or they just allow their doubt to just fester in them. But Jesus gives us some ideas here on how to deal with this kind of doubt. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist, literally it's John the Baptizer is what it is. It's not the Baptist, John the Baptizer. So because he baptized people, he just became known as the one who baptizes. So John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come? Literally, are you the coming one? Or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases. So he doesn't tell them, yeah, I did all these things. Go and tell John what you heard. He gives them an object lesson so that they can see it with their own eyes. They can bear witness to it. So they're not getting it second hand, third hand, fourth hand. They're getting it directly. So Jesus is going to heal people and do these miracles in order to teach them something. At that very time, the word here has to do with a very short, quick period of time. Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. The difference between disease and sicknesses is disease is the general term for somebody who's not well, whereas the word sicknesses is a more severe term and has to do with people who are in pain and agony and these sorts of things. People who are really suffering. And evil spirits, sometimes you'll see unclean spirits. These are people who are demon-possessed. So we replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." Interesting, Jesus doesn't just say to them, "Yep, that's me." There's a reason, I think, for that. There are many people in history who have claimed to be the Savior, who have made claims. Some of us are a little older than others, so we remember things such as Jim Jones in Guyana. We remember people like David Koresh in Waco, Texas. People who claim to be Jesus or claim to be the Messiah. But Jesus isn't just giving them a verbal claim. He's saying, actions speak louder than words. What do you see? What do you see? What are you bearing witness to? Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. What you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. They didn't bear witness to all these. Even in the Gospel of Luke, some of these things he hasn't done yet. But what he is doing is they have seen certain miracles that he's doing, where he has power over the demons. He has power over disease. You know, they would have heard the fact that maybe they were even there when he raised someone from the dead. So they know from word about Jesus. They have seen him personally heal people. So they must be thinking along the lines of Nicodemus, John 3. But then he gives them a list of things, and what he's actually doing is he's making allusions back to a series of Old Testament texts. Some of these you can't pinpoint, but most of them are found in the book of Isaiah, in messianic texts of things that were told about what the Messiah would be like. And you remember when Jesus preaches his first message in the synagogue, he refers to Isaiah and he talks about bringing good news to the poor and these sorts of things. So Jesus here isn't just saying, "Well, I did all these things." They would have known by the language he's using that he's referring back to the messianic texts in Isaiah. So what he's telling John is basically three things. He's telling them, "John, what are people saying? John, what have your witnesses, your two disciples that you sent, what did they testify to? And three, and most importantly, what has God already said concerning Messiah?" And so the evidence he's giving them is basically, "John, you're a smart man. Use your mind. Use your logic. Use your rationale and analyze the situation. What am I teaching? Am I teaching things in accordance with the Word of God?" Talks about Jesus. He teaches with authority that not even the scribes, the scholars at the time spoke with. Is what he is teaching in line with the Word of God? Is there a line of continuity there? Because if he's teaching things that contradict it, then he should be exposed. Because the Word of God endures forever. The Word of God does not change, but it's the Word of the eternal God who knows the end from the beginning. God isn't on a course where he's just, you know, working on the fly. He sees what we do and then he counter moves. He's not the cosmic chess player where he just happens to be better than everybody. And so if the Word of God declares something and a human comes along and says, I know. Did God really say? Remember those words? Did God really say? So Jesus' words, his teaching, was in continuity with the Word of God. Yes, he said some radical things, but none of those contradicted the Word of God. They more solidified it or explained it. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the larger portion that we have in Luke here, talks about if you look with lust towards a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, we don't see that in the Old Testament, but what Jesus is doing is giving us the true meaning of the text. Same thing we said, you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder. Those words aren't in the Old Testament, but Jesus is getting to the root issue in them. So even though there's radical teaching that Jesus had, none of it violates the Word of God. There's a continuity. In fact, we would say there's a deeper level that Jesus is going to. He's getting to the heart of the issue. He's revealing the heart and mind of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not only in his actions, but in his teaching. He's revealing God in greater depth and intimacy. So when he says here, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached. He is telling John, what do the scriptures teach concerning Messiah? Your preconceived notion is that he's going to be this military general. But is that all there is to the Messiah? Is it the main focus of the Messiah is that he would be the instrument through whom God would bring salvation? Redemption? These are the things that they should have been looking for. They were focusing on the externals. And John's own preaching dealt with the eternals. You would think John would have caught on to this. But John was a product of his culture, just as we are. And so it's another warning that our culture isn't necessarily teaching us and fashioning us in ways that are in accordance to the Word of God. In fact, you know, to be honest, our culture is trying to teach us everything in contrast to the Word of God, the great antithesis. And so we need to be constantly pulling ourselves out of our culture and letting the Word of God shape us. But again, we are not a culture that reads the Word of God. We're not a culture that certainly studies the Word of God and meditates upon it and truly digs it out. And you know what? We do this to our own peril. We do this to our own peril. We are exposed far more to influences that are detrimental than to influences that will build us up. You go out into we're unleashed into the secular world, and the things we watch on TV, the things we read, all these things, are they edifying us? Are they making us more like Christ? So we're being shaped by the culture. Rather, we should be shaping the culture. But the church has failed in this for centuries. For centuries. Notice the last one in that series. Good news is preached to the poor. The gospel is preached to the poor. If you read in the Old Testament, the poor of great concern to God. And there's different types of poor. There's the spiritually poor and there's the physically, financially poor. God's heart goes out to both. God sees the needy, those who have nothing or have very little. But God's heart also goes out to those who are spiritually poor. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. And the good news is preached to both those groups. You know what? Those who are suffering in this world, and maybe you're suffering. Maybe you wonder how you got out of bed this morning. The good news is for you. The good news is that though you may suffer today, for those who belong to Jesus Christ, one day that suffering will end. And for eternity, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Keep your eyes focused on Christ, and then you will have that perspective. Because when you're in that valley, when you're in that pit, time goes by so slow and you feel like you're never going to get out of it. But the Scripture says it's your life, your whole life is nothing but a vapor. Here 1 minute and gone the next. Here 1 minute and gone the next. And Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. And John should have understood those words to realize that, you know what? Yes, the Messiah would be a wonder worker. But more importantly, the Messiah is the one who came to bring in the new covenant, the once and for all payment for sin. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. So folks, if you have doubt, there are answers. You know, if you're struggling with some area, find answers. You're struggling with Christianity because of hypocrisy. Turn to the Word of God. It's got some good answers for that. My answer is this. The church is full of hypocrites. But the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, Jesus is not a hypocrite. Salvation is about who Christ is, not about who we are. He came to save the hypocrites. Now, we need to have far fewer of us that are hypocrites. You know, and we all have our moments. But the point is that the truth, the veracity of the Christian faith doesn't fall on whether there are hypocrites in the church or not. It's who is Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? And if he is, case is settled. There being hypocrites in the church just demonstrates the truth of Scripture that we still struggle with sin, that we're still wrestling with the old nature. And the fact that far too many of us are lax in our faith. We're not fully committed to changing. Maybe we like the way we are. Like the way John MacArthur puts it, he says people love their sin. They don't want to give it up. It's like loving your sweets. You don't want to give them up. But we need to give them up. You know, I don't know what your struggles is. Maybe you're wondering, you know, there's so many religions out there. You know, how can I say Christianity is true and all of them are wrong? Well, you know what? They're mutually exclusive, which means that because they contradict, they can't all be right. Investigate, narrow it down, look at what the evidence says. By the way, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened, that ends the debate. So start there. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then all that remains is Christianity. Maybe you struggle with evolution. You know what? There are answers there too. Go and find them. But the point that Jesus is making is open your eyes. Think. Investigate. Look. What does the evidence say? You know, I want somebody to go to heaven. And so if they're an ignorant Christian but they're going to heaven, then praise the Lord. You know, you want them to go to heaven. But you also want somebody who is a Christian that is going because they know what to believe and they know why. And John's got some legitimate doubts. It's okay to doubt. It really is. Don't think that, well, I'm doubting, I must be a lousy Christian. No, when Satan gets all this stuff going and he's masquerading as an angel of light, he's trying to make us doubt because he makes things look a certain way that they're appealing. Maybe that is right. Maybe I'm wrong. Should I believe this? Just go back to the Word of God. If the Word of God is true, if it is from God, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. Just dig it out. What's it say? If it's true, then it'll withstand any onslaught. Then Jesus ends this section with these words. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. With the rest of the New Testament, we find out what these words really mean. Jesus didn't come to fit the preconceived notions. Jesus came to be a dividing figure, a controversial figure. He told us at the beginning. We see, for instance, in Luke, we see when Jesus is presented at the temple that there's a prophet there that says that Jesus would separate people. He would divide families. Jesus is the most controversial person in history. And most of it has to do with preconceived notions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that, you know, He's foolishness to the Greeks, and he's a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Greeks, to the pagans, he was a stumbling block because what? One God? No. Don't give me one God. If you can have, you know, two's better than one, three's better than two, four's better than three. You know, the more the merrier. And for the Jews, they read, cursed is a man hung on a tree. Well, Jesus was hung on a tree. He was crucified. He's under God's curse. But they didn't read the rest of the story. Yes, he was cursed, but not for what he has done, but for what we did. Jesus is controversial. He is a stumbling block. He is divisive. But he is who he claimed to be. And Jesus says here, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus isn't saying he's doing anything wrong, but he's saying, I am who I am. And I pray that people would see through their preconceived notion to the truth that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus' prayer is that people would see him clearly. And if they have doubts concerning him, that they would be like John the Baptist. Here you go, John. What's the evidence telling you? Well, the evidence saying that people are saying this about you. Eyewitnesses say you're doing this. The Word of God says this about you. Therefore, you must be who you claim to be. You must be the Messiah. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is who he claimed to be. But if you have doubts, find answers. Find answers. Seek and ye shall find. The answers are there. People have done the work for you. But you need to have your doubts settled. Don't let them fester. Draw near to God. Don't let these things fracture your relationship with him, especially when you can find answers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would say that probably all of us doubt in some way, shape, or fashion at some point. And that's okay as long as we search for answers in your word. Because, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in your word, in creation. But, Lord, you have done so in ways, though, that we must still believe. So, Lord, I do pray for those who are struggling, those who have doubts, that, Lord, they would find answers. And that they would find their faith anchored on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and that when those storms of doubt come, Lord, they would not be tossed to and fro, but they would remain secured to Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that their doubt has caused them not to receive Jesus as Savior, that their questions would be answered, and that today, even this moment, they would receive the gift of salvation through faith in your Son. For Lord, you have given us the answers. You have not told us to blindly believe, but you have left a witness to what you have done, who you are. So Lord, I pray for everyone here, wherever they're at in their walk, that today our faith would be strengthened. And that, Lord, where there are doubts, they would find answers. Lord, I pray that you would bring light into this room. And that, Lord, you would bring light to the darkness in lives, Lord, where there are grave doubts. Reveal yourself to us once again, that, Lord, we may praise you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.